Turn in the Word of God this morning, beloved, to Acts chapter 4. There's always a changing of the guard, isn't there? The cycle of the generations, the passing of our brother Munger, and even recent times, I know many of you, at least a good number of you, familiar with Ron Hamilton, his passing, his funeral yesterday. And then maybe fewer of you, but some of you would be aware of G.I. Williamson as well. Very helpful books on the Shorter Catechism and on the Westminster Confession. And lived a long and fruitful life as well. And he recently passed away around the time of Ron Hamilton also. So there's always these men who have made an impact on their generation, sometimes in a narrow local sense. They've sought to serve their generation insofar as they are able. Some have had more extensive reach in the help that they have brought to people. But whatever the case, it's just this constant change. Those who rise up and go away. Go to be with Christ. So while we are here, we have a calling. We have a duty. We have a responsibility. We need no reminders of the importance of not wasting our lives. We're going to read from Acts 4 verse 23. Just in preparation for today, I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 verse 23, we'll go over some of the context in just a moment. So, but let's read the Word of God. Speaking here of Peter and John, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of His infallible Word. Let's pray. And we need you to pray, beloved. You need to be praying for the Word always, praying that God would use His Word and speak to your heart. So let us seek the Lord together. God, we acknowledge that we are blind to the brevity of our own lives. That's why in thy word so often we have prayers where thy saints want it to be taught the brevity of their life. We see it in a number of the Psalms. Lord, we pray that thou wilt teach us to number our days. Help us to know our end and the measure of our days. We pray, O God, that thou wilt come to us all that we may not waste the life that you've given. So even this day, may there be a reviving, an encouraging, an instruction from God. And I pray for every life, all what thou mayst do with one life sold out to God. I pray that there would be here many lives sold out to thee. So help us, fill me, and come upon this congregation by thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the challenges when we come to our day of prayer is what to preach. What to put before you as the need in this moment. What does this body need? What does your heart need? Individually? And what do we need collectively? If I was to ask you, what's the greatest need in this congregation? The answers may be various. We need more love, more charity. There's always need for more of that. We need more humility. There's always room for more humility. We need more laborers. There's always room for laborers. That's why our Lord Jesus taught us to pray for them. Need more resources. Well, resources are helpful. They open up doors, give you options, allow you to do things which you cannot do without those resources. All sorts of answers may be given, and they may all be legitimate. But as I prepared for today, I couldn't shake this sense that the number one thing we all have a need for, the number one thing that stands central in the need of this congregation, and we can talk about other congregations, but I'm not responsible for them, is for the Spirit of God. You need more of the Spirit of God. I need more of the Spirit of God. This congregation needs more of the Spirit of God. And if we had more of the Spirit of God, all the other things would inevitably be in place. You see it here. The Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit meets the need. I'm not dealing with it today, but the latter verses of this chapter show that there was tremendous economic need in the early church. I've mentioned this before. The fact that they had turned their hearts on to Jesus and called Him the Messiah, that He is the Lord, had ostracized them, had cut them off from the Jewish community so that their businesses would no longer be supported by Jews. They're living in Jewish communities and no Jew will support them except the others who believe in Jesus Christ. But that brought tremendous economic need. But the Spirit of God worked in hearts so that that need was met and moved in the hearts of those that had more than they needed to liquidize their assets so that the needs could be met. The focus of our attention this morning will be verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. I've titled this message, A Moving Prayer Meeting. A play on words there, because there's one sense in which the movement was very much felt. There was an earthquake-type experience right there in that place where they met. Didn't happen very often. You have something similar in Acts 16 as well, with Paul and the Philippian jailer and Silas being there. But as they pray, as they seek God, the whole place moves. But it's not really that that I'm thinking about. The moving prayer meeting is what happened as a result of the prayer meeting. How the people were moved. What changed or what transpired or what expanded from that place as a result of that assembly of saints gathered to pray. For those of you that don't see the need, and this is a side issue, but if you don't see the need for the corporate public prayer meetings, you need to comb through the book of Acts and see how much develops or comes out of the saints gathering together to pray. Our focus then this morning is upon this particular one. And so as we look at it together, note first the occasion. The occasion. What we have before us in Acts 4 is an occasion that the Lord wants us to know about. It is recorded for our benefit. He has written it here in His Word. There were many prayer meetings that transpired in those early days, and nothing is mentioned of them. There's just a few that are mentioned for our benefit. It's intended to be instructive for us that we would understand this specific prayer meeting. It's not just history, it is exemplary. It is helping us to know how we ought to live and what we ought to expect as we live in this world. It comes on the back of the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That in itself was a remarkable event, fulfilling all forms of prophecy and types and so on. I'm not getting into the day of Pentecost, but that also, that extraordinary occasion where the gift of tongues was revealed, and again, not getting into that and the significance of that and even the prophetic significance of it as it is drawn from certain truths in the Old Testament, but it is remarkable in the effect that it produces. We're told that about 3,000 are converted on that day. 3,000 people. Our Lord Jesus preached for years and preached with power, and He had the Spirit without measure and never saw a response like this. And so there's much that can be said as those individuals stepped out of a prayer meeting and witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit of God in a way that had never been seen in their day. Well, we're told at the end of Acts 2, verse 43, that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So it's just pulling together the fact that all sorts of unusual things were transpiring as the Lord Jesus had promised them. And when you come to Acts 3, we don't know the timetable exactly, precisely. It doesn't seem to be too long after the day of Pentecost, but we don't know precisely how long has transpired when we come to Acts 3, which tells us of Peter and John going together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Probably avoiding going at the hour of sacrifice. They don't need to go at the hour of sacrifice because they have a sacrifice. Jesus Christ finished the work. But they do go at the hour of prayer. The ninth hour, of course, being significant to those who believed in the Lord Jesus, because you go at the ninth hour, and what do you remember? At that occasion, at that moment, the Son of God declared, "It is finished." And since it is finished, since the work is finished, God's people can pray with confidence. The other motivation for these apostles is to mix in with the Jews, take opportunities to bring the Word of God, evangelize them as opportunity may arise. Well, they go there, and there's a man that's at the gate of the temple, Gate Beautiful. Every day he's laid there, so you think about all the times the Lord Jesus was in the vicinity, Jesus passed him by. On other occasions that the apostles went up to that, to the temple at the same hour, again, they just passed him by. But on this occasion, they lock eyes. Peter and this man lock eyes. And you know what happens. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he takes him by the hand and lifts him. And this man, over 40 years, lame from birth, stands to his feet. He'd never even experienced the feeling of walking. He has no personal experience of movement in that fashion. And so, of course, he immediately gives himself to jumping and leaping and praising God. And no one can miss it. I imagine that people would move into the temple with a certain amount of sobriety and preparedness. And so the decorum, the proper order is just thrown out the window. This man is just shouting and praising, and everyone's eyes turn. And they lock on this man that everyone knew. They all knew him. In fact, that's part of the trouble. When you come to Acts 4, of course, and the apostles are arrested, and of course they've taken opportunity to preach as a result of this great miracle. I'll just comment on the effect of that. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. 5,000! If you go down to verse 16, when they have arrested Peter and John, and they're trying to get control of what has transpired, they confer among themselves, verse 15, and here's what they're saying. "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it." They like to try and manipulate things. Remember how they tried to manipulate the resurrection, the empty tomb? They tried to control it. Now they're doing the same, but they're kind of stuck here. Because everyone knows who this man is. Everyone is aware of who, and everyone recognizes him, and there's no suppressing this. There's no saying, "Oh, this is a trick." You don't perform tricks. When a man has been sitting, has been left at the temple every day for years, and is known to have never walked, and he's over 40 years of age, you don't plan that. It's not something you can whip up in an afternoon in order to trick people. The issue, of course, that the religious leaders had wasn't really so much with the miracle. It was with the message. Verse 17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let it straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." We need them to stop speaking in this name. "They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." The miracle wasn't the problem. It was the message that followed the miracle. That's what they despised. The world in which we live will not reject miracles. It's when that miracle is ascribed to one Jesus. They despise the message that comes as a result of that. So, they come together. Of course, they've been threatened. They're let go, as we note it in verse 23. And they come together to pray. And so, the occasion then, as they gather this prayer meeting that we're focusing upon, you see how they pray. First of all, in their prayer, you note that they see God as Creator. God is Creator. Verse 24. "When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Beloved, as we come to pray, let us remember that the God we address is Creator. He made everything from nothing. And when we come, therefore, with our burdens and our prayers, what are these burdens, these concerns, these requests? In the presence of one who made everything from nothing. We were discussing after a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, a couple of us, just the expansiveness and extensiveness of this world. We're talking about galaxies being swallowed up by black holes and things. I mean, the energy, the scale of this universe is beyond many man's comprehension. And the way the Scripture records it is, He made the stars also. Like it's nothing. Because it was nothing. And the church at this time in Acts 4 come before God with no question, no doubt. This is the Creator. We're His people. He made everything. Lord, Thou art God. So as we pray today, let us learn even by the way they address God. We're coming to one who made all things. Also, God is revealer. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. Let me just stop there. This is why we say that God said. This is why we talk about God's word. At the same time, we might say this is a psalm of David. We know that David wrote the psalm. But in saying that, we're not denying the Spirit of God who was author of the very things that David puts on record. This word here is inspired. And you have it right here. The early church understood that doctrine, that the Bible is inspired. So they say, who by the mouth, you, O God, who created all things, by the mouth of your servant David said, in other words, you said it. You said it, Lord. It's recorded for us by the hand of David, or by the mouth of David, but you said it. So let us not question the authority of Scripture. When you're reading this, when you take this book in your hand, it's not like your favorite non-fiction. It's not like some other book that you enjoy with a nice storyline. This is the Word of God. This is God, who created all things, speaking to you. Isn't it amazing how little attention sometimes we pay to the Word of God? We take up our Bibles and we fall asleep reading the Word of God. Listen, I've done it, so this isn't any kind of I'm trying to make you feel guilty about doing that. This is something we all know. We fall asleep praying to God. We fall asleep reading His Word. But this is God speaking. Show how little comprehension we have of the one that we're coming to. And so, even as we pray, just taking that fact that we can fall asleep in the presence of God. We can end up like the apostles. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, as they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane too. Since that is true, does that not show us that often when we pray, we don't really comprehend the one that we are praying to? So God is creator, God is revealer. They note that God is revealed. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Quoting here from Psalm 2, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And so they're praying to God as creator, they're praying to God as revealer, and they bring to God what He has revealed as they pray. They're able to, because their knowledge of the Word is such, they're able to take the Word that is appropriate for the occasion. Beloved, that's something you want to learn to do. What is the appropriate word for the occasion so that you might pray over that word? They also see God as governor. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Again, David spoke it, but God, it came from God. And in the same way, these men actually do these things, but God is sovereign in all the affairs. Doesn't make God the author of sin. But He is governing. And so, they see God as governor. None of it was a mistake. God is in control. The very fact that the Word of God revealed all of this was further evidence to that fact. And then they see God as helper. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Help us, Lord. Help us. They want us to stop speaking. Help us to keep speaking and affirm what we say with the miracles you said we would perform. Help us. So that's the occasion of verse 31. We come then to the outpouring. The outpouring. Because we see in verse 31, "And when they had prayed..." We're coming to our day of prayer. I wonder what will be our testimony after we pray today. We've had other occasions. It's sometimes interesting to get feedback from you. We've had occasions in which people have remarked, "The Lord really helped us today," or "I can't believe how fast the time went in," or there's other remarks of how God enabled us and encouraged us as we waited on Him. Other times remarks have been made, it was harder today. I found it wasn't like the last time," or whatever. Different feelings that we have after a season of prayer. Well, here, when they had prayed, there's a certain testimony that they were able to bear. "The place was shaken where they were assembled together." This didn't always happen. We've noted that. We just seldom read of this. So that in itself is not something we demand must be replicated again. Certainly made it a moving prayer meeting, but that's not our focus for today. What is that when they had prayed, "The place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." This is what I want us to dwell on. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All of them. Every last one of them. Those that had been there in the upper room praying prior to the day of Pentecost, waiting on God day after day, "Send the promise of the Father." They were ready to go and preach. Jesus says, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Wait for the promise of the Father. So they did. They have been filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, there are additions to their number. Those that were converted on the day of Pentecost, those that perhaps were converted right here in the occasion and have gathered with the apostles. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. Our forefathers spoke of this subject far more often than you tend to hear today. I think that could be said across numerous denominations and stripes and colors of the church, that in the past there was more consideration, there was more reflection upon the Holy Spirit. But for our purposes, my mind goes to our own heritage. Now, some of you have been here a long time. You've been a member of a Free Presbyterian Church a long time. Others of you, not so long, so you don't know. There's certainly little documentaries that you can watch. There's at least two documentaries of the history of our denomination, and they're worth watching. And there's you read some other materials about those early days. There's no denying that there was a number of those men who were distinctly filled with the Spirit. There's no question of it. And they would talk about it. In other words, they would encourage God's people that this is something that needs to be sought repeatedly on an ongoing basis. In our day, you don't find this. You really seldom find it. Especially within Reformed circles, it's almost never dealt with. But even among Baptist circles that would have had a history with this as well, you don't find it often addressed. And I come away thinking, there's a reason for this. The reason that it is not addressed, not spoken upon, not dealt with is because few in our day have ever known it themselves. They cannot testify to knowing that they have been filled with the Spirit. So they can't talk about what they've never experienced. This language is distinct from what happens at conversion. I need you to understand that. There is such a thing as what we term the indwelling Spirit. Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't belong. You're not a child of God. To be born from above is to be born of the Spirit. To be a child of God is to be adopted, and that adoption comes by the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That Spirit never leaves the children of God. But that same Spirit not only indwells, He infills. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, just to help you understand this a little more. 1 Corinthians 6. So we know the Corinthian church wasn't the most model church. All sorts of problems are being addressed in this epistle. But there's no denying that they are the people of God. And there are various, even from the first chapter, he is addressing them as the church, as those that belong to Christ. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He's in you. This he addresses to the Corinthians. Now go back to chapter 3. Same people, same audience. Verse 1, chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So, there's a carnality about this people, a worldliness, or whatever turn of phrase you want to use. They're not as spiritual as they should be. Now, this doesn't make them not Christians, because they're in Christ. They're babes in Christ. They're in Christ. They have the Spirit. We know that from chapter 6, 19. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? He starts addressing a specific aspect in which they were reflecting this carnality. But here's my point. They had the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in them. But they were carnal. They were worldly. They were driven by fleshly passions. They were governed by themselves and the patterns of the old life and the old thinking. Truly regenerate, truly in Christ, but not filled with the Spirit. Now there's an aspect of this as an ongoing experience. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. This is how we walk in the Spirit, so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's how we maintain what is instructed of us in Galatians 5 as well, showing forth the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh. We are to be people, yes, indwelt, but infilled. And there's a certain daily abiding in the Spirit, and then there is this infilling of the Spirit that is peculiar for moments of service and testimony. So the question may be, why? Why is it necessary to be filled with the Spirit? I have the Spirit, which tells me I'm Christ's. Isn't that all I need? Well, if heaven is the only objective, sure. But if a fruitful life here on earth is something you want and you believe God has for you, then that's important also. And this is where the Spirit is necessary and for a specific purpose. Go to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. And I turn you here because this is where we find the first most explicit testimony of a man filled with the Spirit. No, it's not just New Testament. It's certainly more widespread in the New Testament. That's part of the Christ's work, the benefit of his finished work, made more widespread what often was more consecrated and isolated in the Old Testament. So there are many occasions in the Old Testament where men were filled with the Spirit. But what becomes real in the book of Acts after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that now you find everybody's filled with the Spirit. Not just these random judges appointed by God or kings or whatever. You find everyone is entering into this. And so in Exodus 31, there is this preparation to build the tabernacle. So from verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in cutting of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. So here is a man who is filled with the Spirit of God to oversee the construction of the tabernacle. Why did he need the Spirit of God? I mean, was it like Bezalel is a man who, maybe Bezalel was a, oh, I don't know, maybe he was a farmer. He lived all his life as a farmer. And then God says, I filled this man with the Spirit. And with the filling of the Spirit, all of a sudden he has all these kind of gifts and crafts that he had never learned before. You know that's not the case. Bezalel, probably from his youth, probably had a father who was a master, carpenter, mason, whatever. And he had refined the craft. He is a man with gift, with ability, a man who had given himself to his work. So in one sense, you might say, couldn't Bezalel just do this work without the Spirit of God? Doesn't he have the skills? Yes, he has the skills. But what we are being taught is this. This work was unlike anything else he had ever done. This is unlike any project he had ever undertaken. Because here, for the first time, Bezalel is building something that communicates Jesus Christ. All the tabernacle, every part of it, all that is constructed that was shown to Moses in the mount, was designed to communicate truths of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter where you turned to that tabernacle, what item you looked at, every single piece of it communicated something gospel related. So Bezalel needs the Spirit of God because Bezalel is being called to communicate Christ. To lift up Christ. To testify of Christ. To build something that would minister to generations concerning Christ. And he needs the Spirit of God for that. And that's the pattern. Men are filled with the Spirit to reflect Christ, to preach Christ, to make Christ known in their day. That's what you have in the book of Acts. You go back to our text, Acts 4. Why are they filled with the Holy Ghost? To make themselves feel better? No. It's so that they can speak the word of God with boldness. Everyone had their part. You see this in Acts chapter 8. You see the general people moving away, heading into Samaria, gossiping the gospel, setting up their businesses in new areas, making new connections and new friends, and they're all gossiping the gospel. That wasn't unique to Acts 8. That was what the early church was doing all of the time. They were all in on this ministry. Now, the focus, of course, is very much on the apostles. So you see, verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So they're at the forefront, but they're not the only ones. God has given grace and help to them all, so that they can make much of Jesus Christ. That's why it's necessary. So really, before we proceed any further, the question really is, do I want to make much of Christ with my life? What do my children need to see in me? They need to see Christ. What do my work colleagues need to see in me? They need to see Christ. What do my neighbors need to see in me? They need to see Christ. So whether or not you're involved with one of our ministries or some other ministry in which we purposefully go out and share the gospel and communicate God's word, like yesterday on the streets or Generations or whatever it might be, VBS and so on, these are focused efforts in which we come together to communicate the gospel. But it's not just restricted to that. Your whole life, Christian, your whole life is to communicate Jesus Christ. It's not about you. Oh, please. I trust we all get this. You're not put on this earth simply for your own end. To have a good job and simply make ends meet and provide for your family and raise another generation. People that have certain characteristics like you. That's not it. We're not trumpeting ourselves. It is Christ. All of creation is about making much of Christ. Go and read Revelation 4:11. For thy pleasure they are and were created. The whole reason you're made is to make much of your God, and specifically in His work of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now you struggle with this, just as I do. Even what I'm doing right now, this is preaching, this can be done in the flesh. I fear the day of judgment. And perhaps learning how many times I preached in the flesh. What we need is empowerment from God. So that what can be done in an ordinary way all of a sudden becomes extraordinary by one simple difference. The Spirit of God is working. He is present. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Are you? Do you know it? These people did. Someone was able to tell Luke all about it. Look, here's what happened. And we were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So what characterizes those filled with the Spirit? What do we find in them? This is where it gets. This is where I try to drill down. And I want to make you a little uncomfortable. Now, if you have this already, if you're there, if you say I would fit right in there, Acts 4:31, where I am right now personally is just where they were, then you'll agree with what I say, but it may not apply because you're already there. This is what I say. I don't think we are. So what characterizes these people? Well, if you'll allow me just to reflect a little bit on this. First, they admit it is something needed and desire it above everything else. They admit it is something needed and they desire it above everything else. You're not going to have this unless you agree with that statement. Why do we not have Spirit-filled people today in the way perhaps we've had in the past? Because of this. They won't admit they need it. And they don't see it as the priority of their lives. Not as an end of itself. It's not infilling of the Spirit just to say or to be able to testify, I know what that means. It is to the end to make much of Christ. The Christian content with the measure of God that they have is unlikely to experience more of God. To put it another way, you have all of God that you want. It's everyone. We have as much of God as we want. All Spirit-filled Christians are willing to embrace the pain of being thoroughly dissatisfied with where they are spiritually. They're willing to embrace the pain of being thoroughly dissatisfied with where they are spiritually. No one wants to admit that. But you're not going to have it until you come to that point. Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. I long for God. Does a man in a desert who hasn't had anything to drink for a week, if he can last that long? Does he have anything else in his mind except water? He's not thinking. A man in the desert who's parched for water isn't thinking about his retirement. He's not thinking about what's happening politically in the world. He's not thinking about any of those things. The only thing, the all-consuming thing is water! I need water! Have you ever been there spiritually? All I need is God. Everything else just pales. It's just like it goes out of the picture. You won't have it until you get there. Two, they confess and renounce all known sin. They, who are filled with the Spirit, are willing to have that same Spirit do a preparatory work to come into your life and make discovery of sin. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Search me. You open up the door. You're not compartmentalizing your life. You're like opening up the door of your heart and say, God, come and search it all. All of it. Go into all the nooks and crannies. A thorough spring cleaning. As it were, take your omnipotent finger and rub it across the tops of the shelves where the eye can't see, to see if there's the dust of sin there. Look into places that no one is looking into. You look into it, Lord. That's what he's desiring, isn't it? Know my heart, my thoughts. He's not talking about the externals here. He's not talking about the things that others see. He's talking about the things that only God can see. And he's saying, Lord, come, shine that light in and let me see it too. See if there be any wicked way in me. You're willing to confess and renounce all known sin. You invite it. Come, Lord. Make discovery. It means righting wrongs as well with other people. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Let me rephrase it. Let me state it. When you come to worship, when you come to pray, when you come before God, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. You're trying to worship God and you think, I caused offense. There's a breach between me and that brother or that sister. God utilizes your memory. And sometimes he utilizes it in ways in which you carry on through your life. You never give any thought to what happened until you come to worship. And then as you're trying to give to God, God says, hang on a minute. Before you offer this, there's something I need you to do. You need to right this wrong. Leave there thy gift before the altar. I don't want it yet. I don't want it. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Be reconciled. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there before. I hope you have, because we cause offense. We do. There must be offenses. It shouldn't be, but it's inevitable. Do we have the courage to go and put right? Or we just keep pretending like we're coming to God, bringing it, and God's saying, I'm not receiving this. I'm not receiving it. Lord, I'm going to give my entire inheritance that I received from my grandfather. It's $150,000, Lord. I want to give it to you. I'm going to give it to the church. Well, we don't know what's going on between you and God, and you know, we'll happily receive it and put it to good use if that was you. But on the day of judgment, you're going to find out God didn't receive it. He didn't receive it. Because there was something that had to be put right. So David, longing to have his soul right before God, Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Oh, let it not be that I'm devoid of the Spirit of God, living with the indwelling Spirit, but nothing of the empowering work of the Spirit in my life. David dreaded that. They surrender and obey as a rule of life. That's the third thing. They surrender and obey as a rule of life. No excuses made. They live by the Sermon on the Mount. Willing to be misunderstood for being too into obeying Jesus Christ. Such people will say with Paul, this one thing I do. You know, that's part of our problem. We have all these things we want to do. You know, Paul's the wonder of Paul was, like his Lord, it was about one thing. It's like, clear away all the miscellaneous stuff that's not needed. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth onto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Finally, they pray and trust God to empower them to serve. They pray and trust God. That's what they did. They prayed and they trusted God. You have to believe that God will condescend to his humble servants. Always. He condescends. He comes down. God is there. There's no building that can be created to gather in all of God. It can't be done. But he comes too. Humble, broken people. Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Just stop there. You're meant to see the difference. He inhabits eternity. You inhabit time. He is holy. You're not. And yet here's the wonder. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I come to fill them with life. So as we pray for the Spirit of God, if you're prepared to walk through this, you have to be confident. You were able to say, like 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, there are caveats there. We saw that. I mean, you have to be willing to put away sin. You have to be able to confess sin and right wrongs and all the rest of it. But when you come, truly broken, desires that God would have all of you, he will come and give you of himself. You can have more of God than perhaps you've ever had, if that's actually what you want. And what's the outcome? Just remark on this. The outcome, they spake the word of God with boldness. Put it another way, they couldn't not speak. You know those times where you're hesitant, and you're not sure what to say or whatever? They couldn't not. Even with a threat upon their life. Now you're not there, so you can't understand what this is like. You're not in their shoes. You say, well, I speak to people, yes, but you've never had a threat of your life. So we're not there, mercifully. And yet we're still at times silent, fearful, hesitant. They didn't. They spoke because they couldn't not speak. That's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God fills in order for you to keep declaring Jesus Christ. The Spirit wants to make much of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's looking to harness every opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ. So when he fills your life, the Spirit moves in your heart, governs all your faculties so that you are making much of Jesus Christ in ways that right now you can't even imagine. So we come back. What do we need as a congregation? This is what we need. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be perfect. You read on to Acts 6, you find people murmuring, the church isn't perfect, but the Spirit of God is still there and working. So we don't have to be perfect. If Christ, if, and it is, the intention of Jesus Christ to extend his kingdom through men, then he accepts working through imperfect people. Praise God. Praise God. He's already accepted that. I will work through imperfect people. It's not perfect people I'm looking for. So we qualify. We qualify. I don't think anyone here, please know, there's no one here saying, I'm perfect, what are you talking about? No, we're not. We say, imperfect, I'm there. But do I want to be used? Do I? God, use this imperfect vessel. Fill it with yourself. Make me desire that above everything. He will not use those who think that they can carry on without. If you think you can go on without the empowering of the Spirit, then you will. But it won't amount to much. Lord, help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Some of you have been on the Christian road a long time. And in recent years, I have had this feeling myself that you fall into a certain MO, mode of operating. You're just cruising through the Christian life. And the zeal that marked your early Christian life isn't there. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be locked in to a middle of the road experience. Don't accept it. He will use you. He will. Is that what you want? If you can take Samson and cause him to achieve more in his last moments, then he can do the same with whatever remaining moments you have left. You just have to want it as badly as Samson did. Lord, help us. We need you so much. Your honor is at stake in our generation. The animosity of our community, we saw it yesterday preaching the gospel, the disrespect for the word of God, the hatred for thy son. Lord, we need divine intervention. We need the Spirit of God. So today, as we pray, help us to make much of the work of Jesus Christ, who died, that we might be filled with the Spirit. Bless our time of fellowship. Walk with us through this day. Take it, Lord. Take the hours of this day. May thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.